And we actually covered the first part of the chapter, but let me go back and read from verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Who is the woman? Israel. Clothed with the sun represents what? Her glory. And the moon under her feet. Often the moon refers to covenant. God's covenant with this woman, Israel. In a lesser degree, it represents submission. Because the moon represents or shines with an appointed glory. The moon has no glory of itself, does it? It simply reflects the glory of the sun. Well, in that sense, Israel is ultimately submissive to God and the plan that he has for her. On her head, a garland of 12 stars. Remember we pointed out the 12 stars probably refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. What would that represent? Christ, the Messiah. Remember in Genesis 3:15, commonly called the proto-evangelium, proto meaning first, evangelium, evangelistic message. In Genesis 3:15 it says that from the seed of the woman the Messiah would come. And so in verse 2, all of the Old Testament up to Malachi is summarized. That's a very comprehensive verse. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so Israel is the line through which the Messiah would come. And when Mary became pregnant with the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, that is the fulfillment of this verse. She was in the nation Israel, and symbolically Israel would bring forth the Messiah. Let's think about that for just a moment. Timing is good, isn't it, to think of Mary and the birth she gave to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. It's beyond our comprehension, really. We can only meditate about it. We can't take it in. But when Christ, who was fully God, became a man, became a baby, he compacted himself into a little package about 20 inches long and roughly 8 pounds in weight. The God of all creation, every bit God, became every bit man. Now, how do we understand that? We can't, can we? Was he God in Mary's womb? He was. Now, that's difficult to understand. And at the same time, God the Father and God the Spirit were God, because it's one God in three persons. But this little baby laid aside all of that to become a little child, to be born of a virgin. And in the virgin's womb, God placed himself and became a man just like you and me. He had the same kind of birth you and I have. You read the historical account of how the Lord Jesus was born, probably in a stable, laid in a little manger, a little feeding trough. Servants were not standing by. It was not polished floors. It was not an antiseptic environment. He came as a common servant into the world. He did that for you and me. What a mission of mercy. And we were reminded this morning, this is the time of year to be thankful for our Savior. He came at great cost to himself. Now, when we think of Mary and Joseph, we'll hear a lot in this Christmas season about the two of them. They were sinners needing a Savior just like everyone else. Mary called the Lord Jesus her Savior, her Redeemer. She was not sinless. She was a woman like everyone else, but but highly favored amongst women, but not a sinless woman. Joseph was a good man. It says he was a righteous man, not a perfect man. There was nothing about them that is any different than you and me, other than Mary kept herself chaste, and she was a good woman, not a perfect woman. Around the world at Christmas time, you'll have Mary and Jesus almost on the same level, as if Christ were God and Mary the mother of God, in that she was equal to him. But keep in mind that Mary was not called the mother of God. She was called the mother of Jesus. And the difference there is, as the Son of God became a man, she was his earthly mother, but he did not begin at the incarnation. He simply changed form. Joseph was a good man. Found that Mary was pregnant, he was about to put her away by a bill of divorcement. But the Lord came to Joseph in a vision, told him not to do this thing. Fear not, for this thing is of the Holy Spirit. And so that whole scene is a great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Christ came into the world, and aren't we glad? So, in verse 2, we have the plan of God for Israel to bring forth the Messiah. And briefly in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Who is this? Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. When did that take place? At the rebellion, even before the Garden of Eden, even before Adam was created. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What would that refer to? Certainly to Christ, but as the babe was about to be born, who was standing by ready to devour the child? Someone said it. Herod. Remember, Herod had the babies put to death, which must have been a horrible thing. Scripture says the cry that went up was unparalleled. Awful, awful time. Now, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That, of course, is Christ. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. What does that refer to? The ascension. So we're covering a lot of ground here, aren't we? This is that summary that I was talking about. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 3.5 years. When does that take place? During the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. So we've covered a lot of ground here in just these few verses. We've gone from the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Christ to his birth, to his ascension, to the nation Israel going to a place where God has prepared for them. Now look, if you would, at the phrase in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. And this would, I think, touch on the question before us this morning. What is the abomination of desolation? The phrase abomination of desolation is originally found in the book of Daniel. It's repeated in Matthew 24, and we'll not be able to cover it fully this morning. Let me just get started. Remember, at the beginning of the tribulation, there are judgment falling, but for Israel, the opening days of the tribulation are a time of peace. That's a little bit of a contrast, but Israel enters into a league or a covenant with the man of sin, this genius that we were talking about last week, probably arranging an agreement between the Arabs and the Israelis that would give both of them their temples to worship in, and I believe possibly side by side. We know where the Jewish temple foundation was and is. I don't know the latest news on their preparation for rebuilding their temple, but the last I heard, and you may have later information than I do, they have their priesthood, they probably have their furniture, the red heifer is available again, the tabernacle, which was the movable temple, could be put up in several hours' time. And I'm firmly convinced that some heroic priest in AD 70 saw the armies of Titus coming, and I believe they took that very valuable furniture from the temple and hid it somewhere. Whether that's the case or not, and that certainly is not scriptural, but whether that's the case or not, we don't know. It can be reproduced. So the temple will be rebuilt, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, animal sacrifice would have been resumed. Israel feels safe, and they feel that they have been delivered from the judgment that God is raining down on the earth. And so they're enjoying their temple. The Muslim world that's growing now, I mean, they're just gaining momentum every day, getting stronger and stronger. The Muslim world will want their place of worship as well, and I believe this genius, this man of sin, arranges an agreement to satisfy both, which has never been done before. That takes us up to the midpoint of the tribulation. Now let me just stop here and for sake of instance to say that, let's say that we're at the midpoint of the tribulation, and you come walking into Jerusalem just as an objective observer. I believe this is something of what you would see. Jews happily worshiping, sacrificing in their temple. If you were to talk to the average Jew, he would say things have never been so good for us as a nation, because they've been deceived. The average Muslim would think that he and his brother, the Jews, are getting along fine. They're both satisfied. And if you were to ask either of them who came up with this plan, they would point to this one man. We know him as the man of sin. He will not go by that name. He's going to be a political genius and a religious genius and an economic genius. The world has never seen a man like this. Now, he may be alive today. He may be a baby. He may be a teenager. We don't know. He's not emerged yet and will not emerge until after the rapture takes place. But when he comes, the world will look to him as the one world ruler. And this is absolutely going to happen. The world stage has been set. Religious leaders have said, we need someone to rally us, whether it be God or the devil. That's what some high-standing men have said. We need someone to rally us into a one-world religion. That man will come. So, at the midpoint of the tribulation, this man, the man of sin, turns on Israel. This has been his motive all along. He turns on Israel. He goes into the temple and sits on the throne, and at that point, calls himself God. You'll read this in 2 Thessalonians and Daniel chapter 7. He calls himself God, and that is specifically the abomination of desolation. In the Old Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes offered a sow on the altar, profaning the temple. That in the Old Testament was an example of the abomination of desolation. In the New Testament, it points to the man of sin sitting on the throne in the temple claiming to be God. It's at that point, at the midpoint of the tribulation, that the man of sin and the false prophet turn on Israel, and it's at that point that Israel will need to run to this safe place that God has provided for them. That's basically the movement in and around chapter 12. And so, going back to verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. The reason she's running is because now this man of sin, rather than being a friend to Israel, proves that he is actually the enemy, the one who tried to destroy Christ at his birth through Herod, the one who tried to destroy the entire world in Noah's day. He's making one last-ditch effort to destroy Israel. And here it is. This is the climax. This is the epitome. This is Satan's last charge. And this man of sin turns. And it's at this point that he introduces the mark of the beast we've heard so much about, the number 666, to be worn on the forehead, on the back of the hand. Those who do not accept the mark can neither buy nor sell, Scripture says. It's at this point in Matthew 24 that the Lord Jesus says, when this takes place, those of you who are in the housetop, and I think he's referring to those flat roofs in Israel where they went late in the evening to enjoy the cool of the day. There was fellowship there. He said, when the man of sin turns on Israel, the abomination of desolation, don't even come down. Don't go back down into your house to gather things. Run. That's his word to Israel. Run. And he says, woe to you that are with child. It's going to be horrible for a pregnant woman. Why? She can't run fast enough. In addition to that, the awful days that will usher that child into the world, to be born as a Jew during those times, is going to be horrible because many, many Jews are going to lose their lives during this time. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. So when we come to verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Here there is an interesting sidelight. Where does she flee to? Where does she go? The wilderness. We're never told in Scripture, but let me just make a suggestion to you. And maybe next year, that sounds strange, next year we will bring some references to look at more closely, but in several passages in the Old Testament, the land of Edom is separated out from the rest of the world as a place where the man of sin cannot take over. Edom is where Petra is. And there are at least three passages that infer that God will spare Edom, because it says the Messiah will come out of Edom. And I believe the reason he was there was to lead the nation Israel out of Edom at the end of the tribulation. But Petra is there. It's called, originally called the City of Rainbows. It's interesting why it's called that. Petra, is solid rock. The city is hewn from solid rock. The houses, the buildings, all just hewn out of rock. The sides of the cliff are from 400 to 700 feet tall. And the minerals, the way they've washed and the way they have weathered, contain every color of the rainbow. And at certain times of the day, when the sun shines on the side of those cliffs, those rocks, the minerals shine, and it looks like a giant rainbow. They say it's just breathtakingly beautiful. But it's in those cliffs, into those walls, where the hollowed out rooms are, that Israel will run to hide from the man of sin during the last portion of the tribulation. They will just live there, pardon me, like cavemen. They're going to be running, hiding. So many Old Testament pictures of Israel running. I think one of them is David running from Saul. That's a picture of Israel running from the anger of a madman. Israel in the wilderness during their wandering from the land of Egypt. God preserving them during those 40 years. He will ultimately do this for Israel during the tribulation. How long do they stay there? 3.5 years. How will they eat? I believe it will be much like Elijah by the brook Cherith. God will bring them food in the morning and in the evening, like he fed Elijah, miraculously. And it says that a third, let me read a little further, verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was the place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And look down to verse 13. The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so that is the summary of Israel, I believe, at Petra. Satan persecuting them, hunting them, looking for them, but God miraculously preserved Israel. And what is the answer for all of this? We're fast forwarding the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory from the heavenly scene to the earth. And scripture says that he takes his sword, the sword of his mouth, and he begins to mow down Israel's enemies. And there's a bloodbath. I don't know of any other word to describe it. Blood flowing in the streets of Palestine up to the horse's bridle, roughly 3.5 feet deep of blood flowing. He just mows down Israel's enemies. And at the end of that time pronounces who he is, takes the man of sin, Satan, and throws him into the bottomless pit where he will be for the next 1,000 years. And then he ushers in the kingdom, and you and I will come with him and see for the very first time a government rule righteously. And that's fast forwarding actually to the end of the book of the Revelation.
Where is this blessed place you're talking about?
Where is? Let me finish with this thought, and then we'll cut this off, and I'll take a question or two. But that would take us to the end of the book of the Revelation. But in chapter 12, it's that parenthesis we were talking about, parentheses we were talking about of the midpoint being the worst point for the nation Israel. Well, our time is gone, and we'll just close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the things that are coming. Thank you that you have the future all under control. And we just thank you for it. We love you. We thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world. We thank you this time of year for your Christmas coming. We just thank you for that and love you for it. In Jesus' dear name, amen. All right, you had a question. Yes, ma'am.